Past week, I've been thinking once again about the fact that there are two kinds of people in this world. There are people who like to hear the good news first, and there are people that would rather to hear the bad news first. How many good news first people do we have? Any bad news people first? Get it out of the way? Yeah, okay. Few, far between. So let's see. The bad news. This vaccination is going to make your arm hurt. Then maybe there will be some joint pain and a little nausea, and you'll feel like the flu is coming on. But the good news is that there's a 95% chance it'll keep you from catching a virus. The good news, your three nieces are coming to visit. The bad news, they may never go home. You know, Mark is a good news first kind of a guy. The Gospel of Mark is divided into three general sections. The first section is full of good news. There's the amazing miracles, the astonishing teaching, and the gathering of clueless disciples. That's good news. And then that concludes in the chapter 8 in Caesarea Philippi, which was as far north as Jesus ever got, with Peter's great confession, "You, Jesus, are the Messiah." The second section of Mark's gospel begins in chapter 8, verse 31, with a decidedly darker tone, though. Jesus and his disciples begin heading to Jerusalem for what will be the last time there. The whole enterprise of gathering disciples and teaching and whatnot literally is going south. They're headed south from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem. And three different times during that southern trek to Jerusalem, Jesus predicts his death. First one in chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Again in chapter 9, verse 30, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And then the third is in chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." With each of these three predictions of his death, Jesus gives a little bit more detail, as if what is about to happen to him is becoming clearer and clearer in his mind. The first time is just a fairly bare announcement. The second time, there's the hint of betrayal, saying he'll be delivered into the hands of the authorities. The third time includes those gruesome details of mocking, insulting, and scourging that will take place. In a repeating cycle, each of these predictions is then followed by a response from his disciples. What do they have to say about this? What do they think? What is their reaction? In chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." After the second time in chapter 9, verse 32, "But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they were arguing about who was the greatest. And then after the third prediction in chapter 10, verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." This is still one of the most hilarious requests in the Bible. We're not going to tell you, but we'd like you to give us whatever we ask. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And then one of the most hilarious responses, "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Oh man, I wish I could unpack that word indignant. Is it because they asked first? "We wanted to ask the same thing, but you made it, you know." Who knows? They were indignant with James and John. The disciples obviously loved Jesus. After all, they were following him. They were sticking with him as he was headed south towards Jerusalem, as he made these predictions. But it's clear that they didn't really understand why he was telling them this and what it might mean for them. They had no clue about the key principles that Jesus was trying to get through to them. So there's a third cycle. After the predictions, after the reactions, there's a cycle in which Jesus teaches his disciples the shape of discipleship. They didn't get it, so let me give you a little teaching. The first teaching section is in chapter 8, beginning with verse 34. Then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." After the second prediction and reaction in chapter 9, verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." And then after the third cycle of prediction and reaction in chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus called the disciples together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The first section of Mark's gospel is full of kingdom parables and power and amazement. It's all about the exciting call to discipleship. And that's great news, isn't it? The second section is about what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah and what is required to be identified with him as one of his followers. Jesus teaches here about the cost of discipleship. Jesus clarifies that the marks of authentic discipleship are three: humility, service, and suffering. The marks of being a genuine follower of Jesus means to embrace fully humility, service, and suffering. And to be real honest with you, it's easy to understand how that could be seen as a very heavy load of bad news, right? One of Mark's storytelling techniques is to conclude a series of episodes like these three cycles of prediction and reaction and teaching with a story that epitomizes the exact opposite of what we've seen in those episodes. Last week's sermon, this role was played by the nearly invisible widow woman in the temple, who, by putting her two small, tiny coins in the offering box, demonstrated that she bore the image of God to a degree that none of Jesus's powerful opponents did. They might have had the power of being chief priests and teachers of the law and Pharisees and Sadducees, but they missed the point. And by telling the story of this widow woman who was willing to give her last two coins, Mark and Jesus show us what it means to be completely in love with God, recognizing his work. So likewise, at the end of these three cycles this morning, in this morning's text, Mark concludes with another very similar story featuring another virtually invisible character. If you want to join me in Mark chapter 10, I'll begin reading at verse 46. They had started out in the far north at Caesarea Philippi. They had gone through Galilee and down into Judea, across the Jordan River, beginning to head up towards Jerusalem. Verse 46, then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Blindness in any time is a significant disadvantage. I think of the things that I wouldn't want to lose. Senses I wouldn't want to lose, and sight is probably the one that I would lament the greatest. In Bible times, it was no different. It virtually meant a life of poverty and isolation, no matter who you were. Blindness was often seen in that culture as a punishment for sin. You remember the question asked in another situation: who sinned, he or his parents, that he was born blind? So there was that stigma attached to blindness. The blind were not respected as religious persons because they couldn't read, so they couldn't study the scriptures. And while blind people were protected under the law of Moses, they were socially powerless people. I can imagine that of the many beggars throughout Israel, many of them were probably blind, powerless. It's evident from this text that Jesus' followers viewed this blind man's loud pleas as nothing more than an intrusion into their parade. They were on a procession to Jerusalem where Jesus, they thought, they hoped, would be proclaimed King of Israel. And to have to stop and deal with this insignificant blind person was an intrusion into their plans, into their parade. No different than the way they had viewed those children that had been brought to Jesus. They're meaningless. They're powerless. They have nothing to do with a person like Jesus. Just keep them out of the way. Don't bother us. Bartimaeus was just an annoying interruption. The disciples were headed to Jerusalem full of dreams of kingdom glory. I'm going to get the right-hand chair. I'm going to get the left-hand seat. They wanted to get on with the business of setting up the kingdom, not understanding that stopping for a blind beggar is the sort of thing that Jesus' kingdom is all about. Now, keep in mind that in Mark's telling of the story, this encounter follows immediately after James and John's request, right? They had said, "Rabbi, we want you to do for us whatever we asked." And Jesus had asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now there's a blind beggar stumbling towards Jesus, and I can imagine, in my hyperactive imagination, I can imagine Jesus looking over his shoulder at James and John, who are following not too far away, perhaps even winking at them to get their attention. Before he is about to ask the very same question that he asked of them, same words, thinking to himself, "Let's see how this blind man answers that question." Jesus asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Bartimaeus answers, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Rabbi, I want to see. You can keep your thrones. I just want to see." Jesus told him to go. Your faith has healed you. But instead, what does he do? He throws aside that cloak. The cloak that he probably used on cold nights to keep him warm, the cloak that he probably spread out on the ground before him to receive the coins from people that would give him money. He throws that aside and he gets up and he runs to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Your faith has healed you, go." But instead, what does he do? He follows Jesus. Even with blind eyes, he follows Jesus to Jerusalem, to the cross, and 3 days later to the empty tomb. Even with blind eyes, he saw that the Messiah who stops to heal the last, the least, the lost, and the dead is a Messiah worth following. It may seem that Mark starts his gospel with the good news and then goes to the bad news. But even in the bad news, he reveals the good, the great news. In all three of Jesus' predictions about his death, we get the details that he's going to be arrested and killed. But all three of those predictions ends with the word "rise." It's a Greek word which, in 39 of the 42 times that it's used, it's translated resurrection. This is an important word. Jesus is saying, after all of the beating, after the arrest, after being betrayed, after being crucified, on the third day, I'm going to be resurrected. But not once Do the disciples, when they hear this and when they react to that, do they react to that part of Jesus' prediction? They respond as we probably would have responded to the bad news that Jesus is going to be crucified. No, that's not going to happen to you. No, that's not the way messiahs live and are treated. Not once do they respond to the fact that Jesus concludes the prediction by saying that he's going to be resurrected. They're consumed with the bad news of humility and service and suffering, and completely miss the good news of resurrection and seeing the kingdom of God through eyes of faith. It's as if Mark is presenting us with two options for people after whom we can pattern our lives. Will it be Peter who rebukes Jesus when he hears the bad news? Will it be the disciples who argue about who is the greatest? Will it be James and John and their glory throne? Or will it be the man who wants nothing more than to see Jesus for who he really is? We each choose the person after whom we will pattern our story. And might I suggest this morning that we give Bartimaeus another look? My father was born at the tail end of what's called the greatest generation, those who lived through the Great Depression and through World War II, those who sacrificed and suffered and were driven by a sense of duty and responsibility for themselves and for the world. I was born at the tail end of the me generation, a generation of people characterized by individualism and consumerism and me first, which has led to a society that is polarized and divided and contentious, and on the descriptors go. You know, that sounds like bad news, right? We live in a world that seems to be coming apart at the seams. That's bad news, right? But I've been thinking and praying this week that perhaps there's no better environment than the one in which we live right now, characterized by all of those selfish, individualistic kind of words. There's perhaps no better society in which to live if the good news is that the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is still at work in our lives. If perhaps by living lives that are characterized by Jesus-like humility and service and suffering, people will see that in stark contrast to the selfishness with which we are surrounded. Where's the best place to go to see the light? In the dark. Where is the place that most needs the light? The dark at midnight. So yes, the world in which we live is bad news, but it's no better place than in this world for people to see us living lives of humility and service and suffering, seeing the irrefutable beacon of light in a blind world. As we're praying for our friend, our neighbor, remember I asked you to identify one person in your life, a person that you see on a fairly regular basis, a person you're fairly convinced doesn't know Jesus as Savior. I've been asking you to name that person, carry that person in your mind's eye, pray for that person on a daily basis. Be attentive to what God is doing and giving us opportunities to live a life of humility and service and suffering. I would ask you, as you're thinking of that person right now, ask you to imagine the Holy Spirit of Jesus asking them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Do you believe that the Holy Spirit is having conversations with lost people? they might not recognize it, they may not hear it, or they may not attribute to God, but I am absolutely convinced that Jesus is saying, what would you like me to do for you? Oh, and they may be asking for glory thrones. They may be worried about who's the greatest one, but Jesus is nonetheless asking, what do you want me to do for you? And I believe the Lord is inspiring them, can inspire them to respond, I want to see Jesus. And what is our role in that dark world where God is still speaking and people have the ability to say, I want to see Jesus? Our role is perhaps to be the one in whom they see Jesus, as we live lives of humility and service and suffering. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Get in your mind's eye the face of that friend for whom you are praying. And ask the Holy Spirit to give you a vision of how you might serve that person. It may involve suffering. It may involve inconvenience. But as I have been praying for Jamie and Clark this week with three little nieces that have moved into their lives, perhaps on a permanent basis, I have been praying that that little one-year-old, three-year-old, five-year-old would see Jesus in Clark, would see Jesus in the servanthood of Jamie.
Yes, may it be so.
Lord, how can we serve this friend, this neighbor, this co-worker, this fellow student, this family member? How can we serve them in such a way that they will see Jesus in us? That they will see humility, that they will see servanthood, that they might even see suffering against the backdrop of selfishness. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to the opportunities this week. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, sometimes blind eyes, to see Jesus. To see Jesus and his principles and his priorities. Lord, open our eyes that we would see a vision of what you have in store for us this week.
Yes.
Open our eyes that we would see the opportunities as this week goes by. And Father, as you have been doing, continue to mold and shape our hearts so that we, like Bartimaeus, say, we want to see Jesus. We want to follow Jesus. Lord, thank you for being alive and present in our lives. Thank you for the transforming work that you continue to do in us. We give you praise. We give you credit. We give you glory. We give you permission. And all of God's children say, Amen. Amen.